Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 this evening. Luke 17. The title of the parable tonight is The Unworthy Slave. The Unworthy Slave. Before we get into our text, let me just make some comments about this statement. Leading people astray is damning. It's not damning just for them, but it's damning for those that do it. I know in the scriptures there, and we'll not go to it, I've just referenced it because the whole chapter deals with this, but in Deuteronomy 13, it deals with basically prophets that are false prophets that lead people astray. It goes on to talk about even family members that lead people astray. It talks about even people that are within cities that lead those people astray, and whole cities are destroyed because of it. And so these prophets that would lead people astray, they are to be killed. The family members that lead other family members astray are to be stoned to death. And these people that lead cities astray, they are to die, and the people in those cities that have followed them are to be killed. And so when you read that, you see leading people astray, God takes that pretty serious. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 16, this is talking about the northern kingdom, and it says, "And he shall give Israel up." The Israel there is not the whole nation, it is the northern kingdom. He will give the northern kingdom up. Why? Because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. What did he do? Well, he rebelled against Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon. They split the nation, and he said, you don't have to worship in Jerusalem, which is what God had said. They began to worship in the north, and they began to worship idols. And so God said, I give them up. And you know, in 722 BC, that's when the Assyrians rolled in and basically wiped out the northern kingdom. Now, there were still people that were there, and they ultimately, some of those people in those northern tribes, they migrated and worshiped in the south, so there are no 10 lost tribes of Israel. I preached on that about a year and a half ago. And so you've got the King Jeroboam, and he leads the people astray, and people are damned because of that. Also, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, it says this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So what is that a reference to? Well, the false prophets were what Israel had to face in Deuteronomy 13. He says the same way. Now you say, well, why would he reference that? Well, Peter is among what is called the Jewish epistles. You have some epistles that are written to the church. You have like Ephesus and Thessalonians and Colossians and Galatians, which is written to a group of churches. But you also have Jewish epistles. Those are things like Hebrews and James and Peter, 1st and 2nd, and Jude. They are written primarily to Christians that are of Jewish descent. And so he is talking about the Old Testament with the false prophets among the people. That was the people of ancient Israel. And now among you in the New Testament, you people who are Messianic Jews, there will be false teachers among you. And what are they going to do? They are going to privily bring in damnable heresies. They're going to privately bring these things in. They're going to whisper here, whisper there, whisper over there. And they're going to bring these things in, even denying the Lord that bought them. In other words, they're going to even denigrate and talk about things that are going to be criticizing even the Lord Jesus. And it says that they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so you have Peter that talks about how that their influence is going to damn them. And then one final passage in Galatians, it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word accursed there means to be damned, be separated from God. Verse number 9, it says, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And so whether it's an angel or whether it's a man, if he is preaching something that is leading people astray, then he is going to be cut off from God. And so you see that as kind of a primer for what we're going to look at tonight. Now, the first thing that I want you to think about before we get into our first point, I want you to think about a couple of things beginning in verse number 1 and 2. In verse number 1 and 2, it begins by saying, then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. So I want you to think about a couple of things. Number one, there's going to be no doubt that at some point in your life, you will be tempted to believe something, you will be told something, and there'll be something in you that goes, really? Should I pay attention to that? And so there is a tempting that will definitely come. Now, the Greek word for offense is skandala. That's the way that we would pronounce it in the English. What it means is it has the idea, according to Thayer, of a movable stick, a trigger stick. Now, I don't know if you ladies did this, but I would bet that the men here have done this. When you were a little boy, did you ever make a bird trap? I don't know how many times I did this. I mean, I could make one today. I mean, that's how many times I did it as a kid. You get a cardboard box or a wooden box. You get a stick and you tie a string to it. You prop open that box like that. You take that string over and you get behind a tree or get behind some kind of blind. And you put some type of grain underneath the box. And you go over behind the tree or behind the blind. And you wait and you're looking to try to get a bird or a rabbit or a squirrel, you're looking for something to come under that box and start eating and not paying attention to where they're at. And as soon as they begin to munch on whatever you've got there, you jerk that string, the stick comes out, it's a trigger stick. That box falls down, and then you got to decide, what am I going to do with this thing? And so I don't know how many times I've caught something only to just go, all right, I'm done, and thing gets gone, all right? That is what an offense is. It is a trigger stick, something that traps the person. And so it is impossible but that offenses will come. Those trigger sticks will come, and you and I may fall. We may be tricked. But woe unto him through whom they come. In other words, there is a woe that is placed upon the individual that causes the trapping. There is a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll look at that verse. It'll come up here in just a second. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And then I'll reference another one. And Okay, there we go. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Read that last part again. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So in other words, there is a believer, and yet there's something about that believer, and he's going to suffer loss. He himself is going to be tested through the fire. And so when I read the first part of our text in 17, it's the context has to do really with brothers, with people that are of the same womb, so to speak. I'm not talking about after the flesh, I'm talking about after the spirit. And so you've got this man, and he is going to be tested. And it seems to me that this verse in Corinthians basically is telling us that there is a hard judgment that is coming against those of us that may defraud a brother or sister in Christ. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians that I did not write down, I don't believe, unless I wrote it down later. But there is a passage in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, maybe verse 6. And I think it talks about the word defraud there. And it has the idea of us stirring up unrighteous desires in the hearts of a believer, another believer. When I did youth many years ago, that would be a verse that I would use whenever we would talk about young people and their dating. And one of the things that I would hammer these young men about was this, that it is not right for you to get a girlfriend and begin to stir up unrighteous desires in her that cannot be fulfilled righteously because you're not getting married. And so don't stir these desires up in a young lady. And it, by virtue of the fact that women can do the same thing, don't do that with a young man when they cannot be righteously fulfilled. Well, it doesn't just have to be about immorality when it comes to young people dating and their sexuality. It could be something about stirring somebody up to be dishonest, stir somebody up to tell a lie. All types of ways that we can give offense, we can give that little trigger stick there, then all of a sudden, boom, there's a falling away, where that there's a sin that comes into the life. And you got to say, well, how does God think about it? Well, look at back at our text and look at verse number 2. It says that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend, have a trigger stick for one of these little ones. In other words, one of these people that are younger in Christ, if you cause them to be trapped, it would be better off that you died instead of you doing that. That's why I put 1 Corinthians 3:15 there, because there is a fire that even Christians may be tried with. I don't believe that is a hell fire. I believe that that is a fire of judgment that God will put upon us if we live lives like that. It would be better for us to be dead. I heard about one preacher. He said that when he was in Bible college, he and some of his buddies would pray together, and this was a prayer that they would pray for themselves, and all three or four of them that were praying together, they would pray, "Dear God, help me to die before I would lead someone into immorality." And I'm thinking, that's a pretty strong prayer right there. But can I tell you that preachers ought to pray prayers such as that? We ought to be very, very careful in how we lead people. And these men were so serious about being in the ministry that they did not want to defraud someone in the area of immorality. Well, I don't want us to defraud anybody in any area. And so we see this as the introduction. Now, point number one, I want you to see the reality of the believer. This is something that it's going to be hard. You say, no, I can handle it. I'm a Wednesday nighter. Well, you may be a Wednesday nighter, but I'm telling you, there have been many, 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 many people that have struggled with this very thing that we're fixing to look at in verses 3 and 4. I want you to look with me, and it says, take heed to yourselves. Now, when the Bible tells us to take heed, we ought to take heed. Take heed to yourself, or watch yourself. Why is that? Because trouble is going to come in a lot of different forms. I was talking with Abigail on Monday, and I said, have a seat there. I want to talk to you. I want you to tell me about your college, how college is going. And I said, what's your major? What's your classes like? And she was in a political class, and I said, now let me ask you this. I said, how conservative are the people in your class and your professor? And she goes, well, I'm probably the most conservative of anybody. And I said, I don't doubt that. And I said, do they hammer you a lot? And she said, sometimes they do. She said, sometimes it's a little difficult. That is the norm. That's why I say, and I've said this for, I know, at least 10 years, the most dangerous places in America, there's two of them. Number one is the womb because of abortion, and number two is the college classroom. And I believe that it's actually even getting down into the high school. And so you've got those dangerous places, and those professors are doing their dead level best to try to get you to renounce your belief in Christianity. But it's not just professors. You've got criminals. You say, well, what do you mean criminals? Do they not like to get somebody else involved? Do pushers not like to get 12-year-old kids on bicycles to be the ones that are their mules and run thing around and pick up stuff? You know why they do that? Because if the kid that's 12 or 13 gets arrested, they go to juvie and his hands are not touching it, and so therefore, I'm not guilty. And so what are they doing? They're taking that little simpleton kid and they're giving him, you know, $20 bills here, $20 bills there, and he's thinking, man, I got a pocket full of money as a kid. I like this. And yet, what is that kid doing? He is being sucked in, he's being tricked into a life of crime. That's an example of it. I believe that there are compromising preachers that lead their people astray. I hear that there is beginning to be an exodus in many of these what we would call mega churches. I hope that's the case. I saw a preacher the other day, and he was talking about how that he did a disservice to his congregation in the early service. He said, I didn't mean to do it. He said, but I preached 36 minutes. And I'm thinking, you didn't preach. He said, but I did better in the second service. I preached 20. And I'm thinking, you're useless. Do you know the number one job of a preacher? To preach the word of God. It's not to build a crowd. It is to preach the word of God. When you read some of the greats, the Martin Lloyd Joneses, the Jonathan Edwards, those types of guys, the Spurgeons, those guys, they preached the word of God, and that was first, foremost, and always on their mind. It wasn't the music. It wasn't some superficial stuff. It was always, what does the word of God have to say? That's where the strength comes from for the people of God. That's where the growth comes for the people of God. And so you have preachers that lead people astray. And so there is a reality for the believers. So what do? If you have this reality, you take heed to yourselves. If thy brother not some acquaintance, a brother. If thy brother trespass or sin against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So when you read that, what do you see? Trespass. That means that he sins against you. There was supposed to be a standard, but he missed the mark. He did not do it the way that it was supposed to be, and he has wronged you. And so, what's the first thing you do? You rebuke him. Hey, you shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. You know, that hurt me. You should have thought that through better. And so there is a rebuke where that he is confronted, not in anger, but in a calm Christian way, he is confronted. Now, what comes next? If. Not, it doesn't say when, it says if. So there's a choice that the offending brother can make. He can either repent or not repent. But if he does repent, what do? You forgive him. But let me tell you something. This is where it gets hard. Go to verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, let that sink in for a minute. 7 times in one day. And 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent. Thou shalt forgive him. I've known of people that have held grudges against family members for 30 and 40 years. I've known brothers and sisters, and sisters and sisters, and brothers, and they have held grudges against one another for decades. I've known friends that were tight as they could possibly be, but there be a schism among those two, and the next thing you know, decades pass and they don't speak to one another. Children and parents, siblings, cousins, grandparents, if they ask for forgiveness, you are duty bound to forgive. You say, but it turns it into a mockery if it's 7 times in a day. I understand there's the possibility of that. But if there is repentance, there is to be forgiveness. And you and I always need to remember that principle, that we are always willing to forgive. Now, it's hard to forget. It is absolutely hard to forget when somebody wrongs us. Now, I'm going to confess a sin of my wife. I normally confess my own, but I'm going to confess hers. Her father built an entertainment center. He was an electronics genius. He took a piece of furniture, and in that piece of furniture, he had an 8-track tape player. He had a cassette tape player. He had a record player. And he had a reel-to-reel, like the old magnetic tape. He had a reel-to-reel, and all of those various ways to play music or sermons, if you wanted to use that for that, he built that and he gave it to her. Well, when we got ready to move, I guess, into our house in Grayson, we didn't have room for it. And so she said, I guess we just sell it. There was a guy in the church at that time, and I won't call his name in case he's still living, but him and Daryl were buddies. I'll throw Daryl under the bus. Him and Daryl were buddies. He said, I'll buy it. How much you want? I said, that's Deb's decision. She says, well, I want to be a blessing. All right, $50. 15 years later, she still had not gotten that $50. And she told me, she said, I've written it off, but I hadn't forgot it. Can I tell you, it's hard to forget? It is absolutely, when you have that indelible mark on your brain, it's hard to forget, but you are duty bound to forgive. Now, she's had the victory over this for probably 10 years now, at least five, but probably more like 10. But that's just a humorous example of something that always weighed on her mind. Every time she saw him, you owe me $50. He never said anything about it. So basically, she had to end up forgiving when he didn't even repent, because she just couldn't carry that around, because it would do harm to her and not do harm to him. And so forgiveness is a hard thing. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have known of somebody and they have had an estranged relationship because of lack of forgiveness? Every one of you, you know somebody. And do you know what most of it really stems from? It stems from a heart that has pride in it. It's almost always beginning with pride. He shouldn't have done me that way. She shouldn't have done me that way. That's true. But if they've asked for forgiveness, you're duty bound to do it. Is that not a hard reality? Oh, you better believe it's a hard reality. Because what do we want to do? The old flesh goes, get them. Get them. But the Bible says, forgive them. Let me give you a second thought. Not only the reality for the believer, but in verse 5 and 6, there is a request for more faith. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now, how did the apostles jump from what Jesus is talking about with forgiveness to increasing faith? How did they do that? Well, this may help us out a little bit. I want you to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 22 through 25. I believe that forgiveness and faith go hand in hand. This was one of the first, verse 24 of this, we'll read it in a moment, not right now, but we'll read it in a moment. Mark 11, 24 was one of the first verses that I ever committed to memory. And I have loved that verse as long as I've been saved. Verse 22, and Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. For verily or truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And this is the verse that I have always loved. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. I have since learned from the time I memorized that, but the things that you desire is when they are in the will of God. Verse 25. Now this is the one that connects it. And when you stand praying, forgive. Is that not what he was talking about in verse 3 and 4? Forgiveness? When you stand up to pray, forgive if you have aught against any. If there's been a brother that has come to you and said, please forgive me, and you have not. If you have aught against anything against anybody, that your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. In other words, you forgive so that God will forgive you. So we see that there is that connection that is there for forgiveness. So we cannot hold on to an unforgiving spirit. We have to be willing to let it go, because we're commanded to do that. We don't want to do it, but we have to do it. It's a hard thing. And so there is the request. Now, these guys are saying, all right, you've talked to us about the forgiveness, but now we want more faith. Now, look at verse number 6. In verse number 6, he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, one of the things that I have done before, and I don't remember when I did it, but I was talking about mustard seeds, and I have a little jar of mustard seed in my office that I brought back from Israel, and I have poured it out, and I've given people a little mustard seed. It is smaller than a BB. And we have given those mustard seeds out, and it says, if you had faith that is little as that baby mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree. Most commentators think that that is a mulberry tree, all right? Sycamine would have been an old English word that would be comparable with the mulberry tree. Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever known of someone that had enough faith to say to a tree, pull yourself out of the ground, go put yourself in the ocean? I've not. I've never had that much faith. So how do we take that and make application to our life? I think this is the context. The context is when we're wronged and somebody asks us to forgive them and we do forgive them, it's hard, but we don't want to forgive them and we hold on and we hold on and we hold on. In other words, the same way that that tree was not plucked up, then that forgiveness is just as hard to remove. Do you see the harshness of that reality? So in other words, if you have a faith, that faith is going to help you, but they're saying, give us more faith. So I want you to look at a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to look at it in a little different light tonight. Now, normally, this is a verse that, man, I just whip out whenever I'm witnessing to somebody about their soul. You can't save yourself. You know, it's all by grace through faith. And so, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Does that not go along where these apostles are saying in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith? In other words, they understood we cannot increase our faith ourselves. God, you've got to help us out with this. And so, that faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? The grace, and through the faith. It's the grace of God that saves us, and it's through faith in the Son of God that we're saved. But the faith that is in Ephesians 2 is the faith of salvation, but it's also to increase our faith. And if we're going to have our faith increased, we do that by God's help through the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we see that the faith is something that is God-given. There's also another verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. This is a story, I think I preached on this maybe last Father's Day or sometime about dads. But there is a father, and he has an epileptic boy. This boy is throwing himself into the fire, and Jesus says to him, if you believe, all things are possible. And this father makes a statement, and I can so identify with this statement. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. In other words, I believe, but Lord, I need more. And that's kind of in tune with what these men are saying when he goes, Lord, increase our faith. And then the Lord begins to say, well, if you've got the faith that's a small faith, you could say to this tree, root yourself up, put yourself into the ocean. And so there is those thoughts that are in verse 5 and 6. But now the parable for the night. I want you to see, number three, the requirements of a bond slave. Now, what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to forgive if we've been wronged and repentance has been asked. We are encouraged to have our faith deepened and increased. But now, Jesus is going to connect all of those previous hard things with something that was very, very prevalent in his day, and that was what we know of as slavery. Now, we have a tendency to think of the transatlantic slave trade. I hear about that constantly. What they don't tell you is they don't tell you about the Arabian slave trade, which was millions and millions more people than the transatlantic slave trade. Just 2 days ago, I was listening to a guy, and he was talking about the research that had been done, and the transatlantic slave trade, when I say that, I'm talking about like from Africa across the Atlantic to land on the eastern seaboard and in England. There were only 11 million slaves that had been basically bought and sold. But in the Arabian Peninsula, in what we know as like the modern day Middle East, it was almost 20 million. And do you know that there are still slave states today that are in Muslim countries? Today, in 2026, there are still countries that practice this awful, awful trade. But it's not exclusive for just America. It's not exclusive just for Western civilization. It is dominant in other parts. Now, we were complicit in it. And I thank God that we don't have that any longer. But slavery has been around since the beginning of man, basically. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? What did his brothers do to him? They sold him into slavery, sold him to a group of Midianites. And so I want you to think that, well, slavery has always been around, and so this was just the way that it was. But now Jesus is going to tell this story, and these men are going to identify with this. Now, the Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave. If you look at, did I write this down? I think I did. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. That's not correct. Try verse 11. I might have missed the one. Nope, I missed. Try 2 Corinthians 4:1. Try that one. And after that, I'll just tell you what it says. All right? 2 Corinthians 4:1. All right, I just got this completely wrong. All right, let me tell you what it says. It says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That comes from a Greek word which means an under rower. Now, how many of you have ever seen these old Roman movies or Greek movies, and you got these people with like 15 or 20 foot oars sticking out the bottom of a boat, and they're and they're rowing this thing? Well, the ones that are on the bottom are the under rowers. Paul says that he is an under rower of Jesus Christ. So Paul understands the story Jesus is telling. I think the apostles understand the story that Jesus is telling. So The parable has three rhetorical questions in it. Now, rhetorical question, and I got to hustle. I only got 5 minutes, and so I got to hustle. These three rhetorical questions, I can't preach 20 minutes. A rhetorical question means that you know the answer. So, question number one, look with me at verse 7. Luke 17, 7. Luke. There we go. But which of you, these apostles know this, in the city of Rome, there were at least 25% of the population slaves. Throughout all of the Roman Empire, which includes Israel, slavery prominent. Which of you having a servant, that's a sanitized word which means slave, which of you having a slave plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by, not 9 to 5, but all day long, by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. All right, you've had a long day, go sit down. Would a master say that to a slave? A rhetorical question, the answer is certainly not. No, they would not do that. These men knew what that answer was. Look at verse number 8. And will not rather say unto him, in other words, the master saying unto the slave, make ready wherewith I may sup. In other words, I expect you to go cook me something to eat. And gird thyself. Clean yourself up a little bit. Put on some clean clothes. And serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So the rhetorical question is, would the master say something like, fix me something, I'm eating before you are, get cleaned up, I don't want you to be nasty serving me, and then after I'm done, then you can get something? And the answer, of course, there is, well, yeah, that's exactly what they would do. Third rhetorical question, found in verse number 9. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, I think not. So the third rhetorical question is, when that slave got done plowing and herding and cooking and serving and cleaning up, all of those things that he multitasked, when he got done with doing that, did he stand there and say, I'm ready, give me my praise? No, he did not. All he did was what his duty was. Now, let me ask you a question. I got this phone call yesterday. Demi's accountant called us and said, well, we've got your taxes done. And they said, it's about what it was last year. And I said, well, what about that senior discount? Well, we gave it to you, but it didn't help you a lot. And so I'm going to write two checks. I'll write one to the feds, and it'll hurt. And I'll write one to the state, and it'll hurt. But can I tell you what I'm not expecting? I am not expecting a letter from the president saying, I appreciate you paying your taxes. I'm not expecting Governor Kemp to send me a letter saying, I just wanted you to know that I appreciate that bundle of money that you're sending to us. I'm not expecting that kind of letter, but you know what? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to pay my taxes and obey the laws of the land. That is the attitude that we are to have as Christians. Our attitude is, Lord, I'm just doing what my duty is. I don't know how many times I have heard preachers that I consider to be much, much greater than I am say something like this. They would be being bragged on, and somebody would say, well, Dr. So-and-so, he has preached at the same church for 45 years. He has preached all over America. He has preached on the mission fields. Or maybe there's a missionary that had been serving for 45 or 50 years in South America or somewhere in the Middle East or somewhere on the continent of Africa. And they would be being given accolades. And these missionaries or these preachers that are in such high esteem, they would simply say something like this: we have only done what was our duty to do. In other words, we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. What he says goes. Work in the field? Yes, sir. Plow the ground? Yes, sir. Cook the meal? Yes, sir. Serve the meal? Yes, sir. Clean up from the meal? Yes, sir. Go to bed after midnight? Yes, sir. Get up before daylight? Yes, sir. Whatever the master says to do is what we're to do. So, in our context, we are bond slaves. If he says to act this way, we act that way. What do I mean by that? That means that we do not defraud people. We do not set them up with offenses where that we have a little trigger stick and we try to hoodoo them. When somebody asks us to forgive, as hard as that may be, we absolutely say, okay, I'll do it. I may not want to, but I will do it. Why? Because I do what my master is telling me to do. Lord, I need more faith. Okay? It comes from me. So what do? You do what you're supposed to do, and your faith will increase. And so we simply love the master. We are an under rower. We do not do things that a rebellious servant would do. We want Jesus to be Lord of everything. Two verses and we're done. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. You see, when I preach like this, I want you to understand that God, through the Lord Jesus, is kind. He didn't have to be. But our Lord is kind. 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But listen to this. And his commandments are not grievous. It is not a hard thing to just live according to the dictates of the Lord. It's not going to cause us problems to live for God. We will be the ones that will be blessed if we live for God. And one final verse, Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Serving the Lord is wonderful. I don't mind if somebody says, you're just a slave of God. Yeah. And I like it that way. If we are believers and we understand everything that God has done for us, there is nothing that he asks us to do that we ought not be willing to do.